Text for today, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. These are the words of God. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, that it is truth and life to us. Every time we open it, every time we read it, you speak. Lord, I pray that now as you speak to us through your word, we would be changed and transformed by it. We would be comforted where comfort's needed. We would be challenged where challenge is needed. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in our midst as we receive it with humble, grateful, and faith-filled hearts. May the word that you have spoken to us through the Bible be a word that takes root in our hearts, that produces that harvest, that is a seed, that is a sword, that is powerful and effective, that shows us the truth about you, about who we are, about how you work in the world. And may we humbly and confidently obey every word of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the bad news is that life is full of challenges, difficulties, temptations, trials. The good news is it's also full of lots of good. And when anyone ever asks you the question, why do bad things happen to good people? How could God allow a world in which bad things happen to good people? Two responses to that. One is, when was the last time you found a good person? Well, that's the biblical response. And the other question is, well, actually, why does anything good happen to anybody in a world that is just chaos? Matter, energy, motion, time, if that's all there is, if there is no God, if that's all there is, why does anything happen at all? Okay, now, God's answer to us in terms of how we solve this problem is not to give us reasons for every bad thing that happens, right? God's answer to us right now in this life is to send his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live a human existence. So even if Christ and the Lord does not give us an answer for every bad thing that happens in our lives, we know that he's not disinterested or distant from the bad things that happen in our lives. He's experienced trial. He's experienced temptation in every way we've been tempted, yet without sin. He's experienced dark nights of the soul. He's experienced horrendous pain and torture. He's experienced the worst that life can possibly throw at human beings. And one of the things that he experienced that we're going to talk about today is rejection. Christ experienced rejection. He was rejected even in his own home and by his own people. He was a stranger in his own home. A stranger in his own home. To be rejected by your own people is one of the most painful experiences a person can possibly go through. Now, Jesus was rejected by his own people in a way that we could never understand. The rejection Jesus faced was far worse than any rejection you or I could possibly face in this life. He was rejected by people for whom he died. He was rejected by his own people, a stranger even in his own home. For us, we can succumb to self-pity, offense, unrighteous anger when we've been rejected, but we'll see that Jesus responds very differently to that. He kept preaching, and never for one moment did he cease to obey God's will. And so this text, it follows on from the episode that we talked about last Sunday when Jesus healed the woman with the issue of blood and he healed Jairus' daughter. So he's just left Jairus' house. I think that Jairus' house was in Capernaum, but wherever it was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And now Jesus has traveled from wherever he's been, Jairus' house, he's traveled to Nazareth. Okay, now we know it to be Nazareth, even though it doesn't say that in the text. It says he came to his hometown, We know that his hometown was Nazareth, a small town about 30 miles away. To call it a town is probably to be optimistic. It was more like a village or a hamlet. It was a very, very small place indeed. But we know from Mark chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus came from Nazareth. And we know from Mark 1, 24, that he was recognized as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you might be wondering, but I thought he was born in Bethlehem. That's true, he was born in Bethlehem, but he only stayed there briefly. His hometown was Nazareth, okay? That's where he was raised. That's where his family was from. We know that Jesus' own family did not understand his ministry at this point. Back in Mark 3, we read about how they thought he was losing his mind, right? They even tried to seize him to stop him from doing the things he was doing because they were so worried about him. The way he was ministering to the people, all the crowds that were gathering around him, they thought he was out of his mind. But even though he had that sort of opposition, even from his own family, that didn't stop him from dropping by in Nazareth and visiting them. I'm not sure that was his primary purpose of visiting Nazareth. I think he primarily went to preach, but he certainly visited his family while he was there, because we know in verse 4 that he talks about his own relatives and his own household. Another thing to note is that Jesus, it says in verse 1, had his disciples with him. His disciples, it says, followed him. Now, this is the 12 disciples, and it's noteworthy because of what we'll talk about next Sunday. It's noteworthy that the disciples don't get any further mention in this passage, in verses 1 to 6. It's mentioned that they are with him, but we don't hear anything else about them. The reason for that is they're there to watch, to observe. This is the beginning of their training by Jesus. This will become clear, as I said, in the next few verses, because Jesus, after this, is about to send them out to preach. All right, so what's happening here in Nazareth is a lesson for the disciples, and that lesson needs to be applied by those disciples from verse 7 onwards, which we'll talk about next week, God willing. So in verse 2, Jesus follows the Jewish custom, being in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He did that back in Mark 1:21, if you remember, and here again he teaches in the synagogue. Here too we have an astonished audience, just like in Mark 1:22. And what was this teaching that was so astonishing? Why were they astonished? What was it about this teaching that was astonishing? Mark doesn't actually tell us, okay? Luke does. The parallel account in Luke tells us that Jesus basically declared himself to be the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah 61. And he's getting up and saying in the synagogue, in Luke's account of this story, this saying has been fulfilled in your midst, right? In other words, Jesus saying, I am that Messiah. I am that Son of God. If anyone ever says to you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, take them to the passage in Luke that's talking about this same story. We're not going to go there, though, because Mark is the book that we're in, and Mark doesn't tell us. So the reason that we are not going to Luke right now is because Mark gives a unique contribution to the Bible. And if we go to Luke now, we're going to miss what Mark's unique contribution is, okay? We'll go to Luke some other time. But if you wanted to study further, if you wanted to know more, then go check out the parallel text in Luke. But God wants us to know certain things in Mark. He wants us to know certain things in Luke, and so we're staying in Mark because that's our text. The crowd asks some questions. Where did this man get these things? In other words, there's no Bible college here in Nazareth, no significant rabbis here from whom Jesus could have learned these things. This cannot be explained by his upbringing in Nazareth. Elsewhere, you might have heard the phrase, can anything good come from Nazareth? Right? It was, you know, a little bit like Blackburn in that sense. Now, this can't be explained by his upbringing in Nazareth. This is not a center of academia. This is not a center of Jewish scholarship, of religious studies. There's no cultural mechanism here that would explain this. Where did this man get these things? Because he mustn't have got them from here. Next question, what is the wisdom given to him? No education he could have received in Nazareth could explain this level of insight and understanding. How are such mighty works done by his hands? Next question. In other words, what they're seeing is something far beyond the realms of normal human capabilities. So it's evident that whatever Jesus is doing, and we know from the end of the passage there in verse 5 that he could do no mighty works there except he laid his hands on a few sick people. So he did do some miracles, some mighty works were done, or at least the Bible doesn't call them mighty works, I should say. minor works. They were lesser works, but they were still amazing. He healed people. But so he'd done some mighty works. Maybe they've heard about the miracles he performed in Capernaum or on the other side of the sea. We don't know. But either way, there are some miracles that have happened. They've seen some mighty works done by his hands, and they don't have an explanation for it. Notice then the cynicism that starts to be displayed. They all know who Jesus is, right, because of what is said in verse 3. They know who his family is. They know he grew up there. But they refer to him not by his name, but they refer to him impersonally. Who is this man? Where did this man get these things? Here in verse 2. Now, this is a distant tone. The implication being, Jesus, we barely recognize you, right? This is not what you were like when you were fixing my roof, carpenter. This is not what you were like when you made me that furniture or repaired my wall or whatever. Like, something has happened that's caused me to no longer recognize who you are. Okay? I don't recognize this Jesus. What's happened to this Jesus? All of a sudden, he's doing things very new. He's doing things very different. He's doing things that people from Nazareth don't do. What's going on in Jesus' head? What's going on in his life? These are the same kinds of questions his family were asking back in Mark 3. What's going on in your mind? They didn't recognize Jesus. And that's really the crux of the matter. Jesus was a stranger in his own home. They didn't recognize him. And we see this feeling intensify in the next three verses. In verse 3, the questions become more obviously cynical and offensive towards Jesus. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Perhaps their knowledge of Jesus as a carpenter made them think he wouldn't be able to study to become a rabbi. All right, no one who's good with their hands is going to be able to find the time or have the mental capacity to become a rabbi. How can a mere manual laborer have the time and intellect to learn these deep things? But there is something else that's going on here. And the question you've got to ask to find out what's going on here is, where is Joseph? Where is Joseph? In Luke's account, Joseph is mentioned by name. Jesus is called the son of Joseph in Luke. But Mark wants us to notice something else. Okay, Mark records that he was called the son of Mary. Now, at this point, Joseph may have died, and a lot of people say maybe he was called son of Mary because Joseph may have died. But that doesn't make any sense. Just because a father may have died does not mean you start saying he was the son of his mother. You still use patrimony. You still use the name of his father. It's how he would have been referred. Even if Joseph had died, the formal way of speaking about Jesus would have been son of Joseph. Okay? Something else is happening here. Something else is happening here. This is a small village. This is Nazareth. Everyone knew everyone, right? There was no social media. That was their world. They didn't travel far. That was their world. That was the whole sphere of their existence, pretty much. Everyone knew everyone. Everyone knew everyone's business. Everyone grew up together. People didn't really leave and move as much as they do today, by a long shot. And that means everybody knew who was pregnant, when they were pregnant, and when they were married. Mary was pregnant with Jesus before she was married to Joseph. So when the crowd is asking their questions, what's happening is this. They're saying, isn't this that child? Isn't this that son? Isn't this that illegitimate son that Mary had before she was married? That's not just me speculating. That's because of this phrase, son of Mary. Son of Mary in verse 3 is used nowhere else in the New Testament. As I said, it's not a common way of speaking about a son. Even if Joseph was dead, he would have been called son of Joseph. You know, think of son of David, son of Jesse, son of Joseph. That's how it works. I mean, we even have this in our culture, right? A wife takes the husband's name, or should, right? And children take the father's name. This is how it works. This is how God has designed it. I was reading something, sort of a funny way the English language is used yesterday, and you know, when a king reigns, it's called a kingdom. When a queen reigns, why is it not called a queendom? Right? Because this is the way God has organized the world, all right, through a patriarchal system. So remnants of this are still in our culture, and this is what was happening here as well. Mark is drawing particular attention in a way Luke doesn't, which is why we're staying in Mark, to the scandal of Jesus' birth. This is an insult that's happening here. Who does this man think he is when he has that family background? Who does this man think he is to teach us when he has that legacy, that heritage? They're saying, we obviously can't believe in a virgin birth, so this man must be the illegitimate child of a fornicating woman. And that is why they took offense. Now the Greek word sheds some light on this. The Greek word, this isn't going to be complicated for you. The Greek word is scandalizo, scandalizo. They were scandalized. This was a scandal. It means to cause to stumble. The scandalizo, a stumbling block was put in front of these people. Isn't that ironic? Not really, it's in the plan of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 23. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a scandalon, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Jesus performed miracles among people who didn't know him in Capernaum, but where people knew him, humanly speaking, the best, they were offended by him. They stumbled over him. You read Romans 9 to 11 and you have this on a macro level. You have God's people, the Israelites, those who should have known him, his own people that he came to. They were the ones who had all the information. They were the ones who had the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, the prophets. They were the ones who had all the information possible. This is who to look for. And he turns up and they didn't see him. He came home and they rejected him. He was a stumbling block to the Jews. It's interesting to note here, however, that the first set of questions, where did he get this wisdom? How did he do these mighty works? These are questions that can be asked by two different people from two very different places, right? Two different, very different angles. Someone can ask, where did he get this wisdom? From a position of expectation and faith and teachability and interest. And someone can ask the question, where did he get this wisdom? From a place of skepticism and challenge and doubt. Think about this. Mark chapter 4, verse 41, the disciples ask a very similar question. 4:41, Mark, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You have the question, who is this man from a position of faith? And the question, who is this man from a position of doubt? Faith and fear in God, or doubt and fear of man? The crowd in Nazareth asked similar questions, but with a posture of skepticism and doubt. Think again back to the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years in Mark 5. Jesus was traveling through a crowd. Everyone was touching him, but only one touched him with faith, and she was healed. Lots of people ask questions about Jesus, but not a lot of people ask questions about Jesus in faith. When you come to the Bible, we don't come to just study it. We come in faith to be studied by it. The word is the sword. We're not the sword dividing the word. The word is the sword that divides our hearts. So it's possible to hear Jesus' words, read about Jesus, even encounter Jesus, and still to do it all with a skepticism that says, I won't submit and I won't bow. I'm in charge. If Jesus doesn't fit into my understanding, then my understanding rules. This is the way modern people in general, think. People do it all the time. They read the word of God, and rather than submit to it, they presume to judge it. I know best. But we are the creature. He is the creator. When he speaks, we submit, right? When he forms, we are formed. Whatever he ordains is right. Whatever he does is righteous and good, whatever our culture might think about it. Then comes verse 4, and the main point of the section. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now Jesus is playing with fire here. Why? Well, prophets were known by the Jews to have been roundly ignored and rejected throughout their history. A couple of examples, 2 Chronicles 24:19. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. God sends prophets. They testified against the people, and the people would not pay attention. Nehemiah 9:26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. We read it earlier in the service today, Genesis 37. Joseph, he had a divine dream, a prophetic dream. He shared that with his brothers, and his brothers hated him for it. Again, it's another image of how the people of God reject the word of God, how the people of God reject the messengers of God, and how the people of God have consistently rejected the Son of God. Later in Mark 12, Jesus would tell the parable of the tenants, in which the tenants of a vineyard, one by one, killed the master's servants who were sent to find out information, to speak to them. They killed the master's servants one after another until eventually the master sent his own son. And what did they do to the son? They killed him too. Jesus is saying that by saying the prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, Jesus is saying, you're making the same mistake. Don't think you're wiser. Don't think you're better. Don't make the same mistake. They rejected the prophets. Don't reject me. The fact that Jesus is rejected in his own hometown is itself a foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus will ultimately face rejection by his own people, Israel. Rather than be worshipped in Jerusalem, he will be crucified there. But notice too how the circle gets smaller and smaller in his hometown, okay, among his relatives, in his own household. Right? Later we know that many of Jesus' family would become his followers as well. Mary, certainly. James became leader of the Jerusalem church, as evidence for others as well. So hope is not lost here when it comes to Jesus' own family. But for the time being, at least in Mark 6, Jesus is a stranger even to his own family. John 1, 10 to 11. This one sums it up really well. Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Thinking about family, notice the irony here. Back in Mark 3, what did his family want him to do? They were practically begging him to leave all of this Messiah business alone and come home. Now he's come home, they've rejected him. Now, so he goes out preaching. They say, what are you doing out there? You're losing your mind. Well, they're trying to seize him. Come home. He comes home in Mark 6, and they say, you could have left the Messiah business behind, right? Everybody likes the idea of Jesus until the real Jesus actually shows up. Everybody likes gentle Jesus who saves and redeems and loves the whole world. Then when he turns up and tells you to take up a cross, when he tells you to stop sinning, when his presence demands obedience and worship and service, when he comes back with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, ready to judge the nations, at that point, people who liked the idea of Jesus may not be so keen anymore. When Jesus confronts a culture that wants to divorce their wives, when Jesus says, anger in the heart is murder, lust in the heart is adultery, when Jesus says, whatever they've done to you, forgive them, 77 times 7, and people say, well, that's not my Jesus, then you don't have the real Jesus, right? We don't come in a magisterial sense judging the scriptures about Christ. He is revealed to us in the scriptures, and we submit to them about Christ and about everything else. Then in verse 5 comes one of the most theologically controversial statements in the whole Bible. It says that Jesus could do no mighty work there. He could not do any mighty work there. He did a few minor healings, it says, but nothing like what had happened in Capernaum or on the other side of the sea with the Gerasene demoniac. And this is where reading the whole Bible is so important. This is where theology is so important, biblical and systematic theology. To read that verse in isolation would be to think that there are some things God can't do if people don't give him permission. Right? But that is emphatically not what the Bible teaches. God doesn't need your permission. God doesn't need my permission. God needs no permission from any human being to do anything whatsoever. And nothing that we could ever do could ever limit his power or authority or ability. God would not be omnipotent if something we could do could somehow limit his potency. It's not omnipotence if you can limit it, right? It's not omnipotence if you can handle it. It's not omnipotent if you can define the edges of it, right? So how are we to understand this then? If it says he could not do any mighty works there, how are we to understand it? I think we're to understand it like this. If I said to you, Jesus cannot sin, is that somehow a limit on Christ? If I said Jesus cannot tell a lie, is that somehow some sort of limit on Christ? If I said God couldn't have a bad back, is that somehow a limit? If I said Jesus was 5'11" rather than 6'3", we don't know. But is this a limit? No, he has a character, and he will not, cannot, it's impossible to even conceive of a situation in which God could act outside of his character, right? Jesus cannot sin. It goes against his very nature. It's a logical impossibility, just like a square circle. It's not a thing. It's just a trick of words. No such thing as a square circle. No such thing as a married bachelor. They don't exist. And a God who can be limited by human will or desire is not omnipotent. Okay? So how does it all square? How do we work this out? It can't be that the Nazarene's faith was just too small, because we've just read a chapter or two before this that even faith like a mustard seed can be used by God. It's not that the Nazarene's faith was formulated incorrectly. They used the wrong prayer. They used the wrong words. That's not it. It was that the Nazarenes, the people of Nazareth, were fundamentally in unbelief. It wasn't that they wrestled with doubts. True Christians wrestle with doubts. It's that they didn't recognize Jesus at all. You could put it this way. If C.S. Lewis had been there 2,000 years ago and knocked on the door and told the Nazarenes, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord, the Nazarenes are picking liar. The point, therefore, is certainly not that Jesus is somehow impotent without our faith. God performs miracles without our faith all the time. The very fact he sustains the world in a world full of people without faith is a miracle. God performs miracles without our faith. The point, though, is this. God has providentially ordered these events. God providentially, that's in his plan, in his will, in his omnipotence, he's providentially hardened the wills of these people in Nazareth in order that they resist Christ. And Christ, just as he can't be a sinner, just as he can't be weak in the sense of his omnipotence, Christ cannot go against his Father's plan. So if God has planned it and willed it this way, Christ cannot go against his Father's plan. It was, after all, Christ's rejection that would lead to the salvation of the whole world. Yeah. Without the hardening of people's hearts, without the rejection of his own people, there could be no salvation. There could be no crucifixion through which salvation would come. Acts chapter 2, 23-24 shows us how this works. This Jesus delivered up, listen, according to what? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So how was Jesus delivered up to die? According to God's definite plan. Definite in the sense of he defined it. He made it happen. He orchestrated it. He ordained it, right? He didn't roll the dice and hope for the best. He made it happen. This is black coffee Calvinism, right? He ordained it. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified. Who crucified him? The Jews, right? The Roman authorities allowed this to happen. Right? You crucified him, but it was according to God's definite plan. The Bible affirms both. Calvinism affirms both. Reformed theology affirms both. Divine, absolute, exhaustive, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God ordains and orders our actions in such a way that his plan is always perfectly carried out. In verse 6, we see that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. They began by being astonished at his teaching. Now the story ends with Jesus marveling at their unbelief. People have been astonished at Christ's teaching and miracles throughout Mark so far. But what could be more astonishing to God in the flesh than the total depravity, the total inability of human beings unable to recognize their creator in their midst. In Matthew chapter 8 verse 10, Jesus will marvel at the centurion's faith. How terrifying to amaze God by unbelief. This is the mystery of the plan of God. It doesn't make sense to us. He saves people we would never choose. He rejects people we wouldn't reject. Jesus traveled across the sea to a Gentile land to restore the life of a man possessed by a legion of demons, who begs to go with Jesus and follow him. Jesus then goes to his own home and is amazed by their lack of faith. We don't know who will be an insider. We don't know who will be an outsider. We don't know who will be a sheep. We don't know who will be a goat, who will be a wheat, and who will be a tare. Jesus' neighbors, co-workers, customers, family and friends see just a mere carpenter, just an illegitimate child, just another person who left Nazareth and returned later for a visit. If only God were less like a man, then they would believe. But God chose to come as a man. Commentator James Edwards puts it this way: humanity wants a spectacular sign of God or a great display of divine power, but it does not want God to become a human being like us. What if God was one of us? But that was exactly the point in the plan. Christ became a man to save man. He became like one of us to save us. And this episode in Nazareth is there to show exactly that. Christ came to call and to repel. Christ came to seek and save the lost and to repel those who in their own minds need no savior. Right? The well have no need of a physician. Only those who are sick need one. And the second half of verse 6 is a great demonstration of exactly that point. It says he went about the villages teaching. In other words, he left. He preached in Nazareth, and then he moved on. A lack of results in Nazareth did not deter Jesus from going to the next place to preach the same message so that all who would believe could believe. In a few verses' time, Jesus will say in Mark 6:11, "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." It's not enough to know about Jesus. It's not enough to have been in church, to have been around other people who know Jesus. You have to take hold of him by faith. So what are we to take from all this? Just a few thoughts by way of a conclusion and application. Summary is this: that Jesus was a stranger in his own home, and the truth is that in our own lives, in our churches, our lives and our churches are meant to be dwelling places for Christ by the Spirit. So the question is this: is Jesus a stranger in your heart? Is he a stranger in your home? Is he a stranger in the church? May that never be said about this church. May that never be said about our lives. May God never be amazed at our unbelief. Jesus isn't going to walk in here physically for us to either recognize him or not. Jesus has been given to us in Scripture. Will we recognize him or not? Is this the word? Is this the inscripturated word of God, like he was the incarnate word of God? When we read this book, do we recognize that this is Christ given to us in the Scriptures? May that be our posture. May God never be amazed at our unbelief. It used to be the case that when you use the word God, well, people mean lots of different things when they talk about God. You can say God and it could mean thousands of different deities. So it was said, make sure you talk about Jesus, right? No one can be confused when it comes to Jesus. Actually, that's not true, because man has made countless idols in their own image and called those idols Jesus. Jesus is my bestie. Jesus is my boyfriend. Jesus, whatever. Jesus is my date. Jesus is my self-help guru. Jesus is my spiritual guide. Jesus is my genie in a bottle. Jesus is my life coach. No, he's not. If you think you can restrict him and define him into any of those categories, that's not Jesus. It's not the real Jesus. So we have to understand in our culture that even when talking about Jesus, we have to make sure we're talking about the same Jesus. And there is only one. the real Jesus, is he welcome in your heart and life? Is the real Jesus revealed in Scripture, reigning at the right hand of the Father, coming back to judge the living and the dead, is he welcome in your lives? Will we recognize him? This is why the church must be a creature of the Word. If we veer from the Scriptures, we veer from Christ. So do any of the words or deeds of Jesus, and by the words and deeds of Jesus, remember he is fully God. The whole Bible is his word and deed. He teaches that the people, you search the Scriptures, thinking that in them they have eternal, you have eternal life, but they're about me, he says. So do any of the words or deeds of Jesus seem un-Christ-like to you? If so, it's your idea of Christ-likeness that needs to change. There was a social media post going around a couple of years ago. I can't remember the detail of it, but basically said something like this. Slavery might be biblical, but it's not Christ-like. The Canaanite invasion, the Canaanite war, may have been biblical, but it's not Christ-like. Patriarchy may be biblical, but it's not Christ-like. My question is, if it's biblical, how can it not be Christ-like? Right? We can argue about what those things are, right? What was Israelite slavery? It was more like a social welfare system. It's not what we think of as slavery. The Canaanite conquest was not like a Nazi genocide. That's not what it was. The patriarchy is not meant to be oppressive. It's God's structure in the world, as we've already talked about. So rightly defined biblically, these things are Christ-like. You try and say it's biblical but not Christ-like, you don't have the real Jesus. And that's unbelief. That's the kind of doubt and faithlessness that God, because of his character, cannot, will not bless. Unbelief like that robs the church of its power. Not because God can't work in a situation, but because he will not bless a church that does not believe or preach the real Jesus. The true church is the church that will not change the message or the divine methods based on effectiveness. The true church will not change the message or the methods ordained by God based on effectiveness. Jesus' message was anything but effective in Nazareth. Oh my goodness, his own family rejected him? How can we trust him? Right? His message was not effective in Nazareth. But he responded very differently in rejection than we do. He didn't adjust the message or the method. He didn't have a meeting the next day with his disciples saying, evangelism crusade didn't go too well in Nazareth. Do we need to get a smoke machine? Yeah, I'm being a bit cynical, but evangelism, it didn't work too well. Do we need to dial down the language on sin and repentance and hell and judgment? Do we need to dial down the language of fear of God? Should I tell people that I can be more like a life coach to them and they'll receive that? He doesn't change the message. He says, fine, you reject me. I'll go to the next town. I'll go to the next village and I'll preach the exact same message there as I did here. I'll do it the exact same way I did here. I'll do it there. God has given us a message and he's given us the methods that he has promised to bless. He's given us the word, the right preaching of the word. He will bless it. He's given us the sacraments, the right administration of the sacraments. He will bless. He will bless churches that sing psalms, that pray scripture, that read the word and preach the word and teach the word. And he will bless a life that is ordered around, soaked in, sat under the authority of the word, the inscripturated word of God, Christ on paper, the scriptures. And like Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, we must not assume that a lack of response to the message is a sign of failure, right? Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. Jesus was not a failure. We must never assume that a lack of an observable response is not necessarily a sign of failure. It could be a sign of faithfulness. Jesus was faithful and he was rejected. And this will happen in our lives too. A true disciple, a true Christian church, will measure success not on results, but on how obedient we are to Christ. That's the measure. Right? You ever go, well, is it faithfulness or is it fruitfulness? It's obedience. It's obedience. Right? Obedient people will be evangelizing people. Obedient people will be justice and mercy people. Obedient people will be worshiping people. Obedient people will be doing all of this according to the word. Obedient people will trust Christ regardless of the results. Sometimes we can say we're just being faithful, and we can use that as an excuse to be anything but. Sometimes we can say we just want fruit, and we can use that as an excuse to wrestle control out of the hands of God, to stop trusting in God and do everything in our own strength, and then wonder why it's not working, or why we're burned out, or why we've lost our faith and trust in Christ. But Jesus moved on to the next town when he was rejected in Nazareth. He continued to preach, and he continued to preach in God's way, and ultimately we know the harvest came. Let's pray.